Let's go to 1 John chapter 1 this evening. 1 John chapter 1. We've already had the opportunity this evening to challenge one another through song, even from the youngest of us. And we're going to continue to do that now together as we build one another up in preparation for the week to come and the ministry opportunities that we will have to come. And guys, if I need to do anything, let me know. We okay? All right, good. Several weeks ago, as my family was getting ready for the evening service, we were about to step out of our house and drive over here for Building Believers, the doorbell rang. And immediately, whenever that happens, no matter what day of the week it is, we have a pretty good idea of who it is. Because there is a group of about four or five young boys in our neighborhood, ages 5 to 10 in that range, that have, it's really, really special. They've actually befriended Patrick, taken a liking to spending time with him, enjoying his friendship. And they've befriended him, and they often come by the house and ring the doorbell, and it's the typical neighborhood thing, you know. Mrs. Lynch, can Patrick come out and play? And it's always special to have that opportunity to let him go out there and watch him making friends with the neighbors in our neighborhood. And as a side note, we would appreciate your prayers because we are about to leave that neighborhood in about a month or so. And we've had the opportunity to start building some relationships with some of these families. We hate to lose that opportunity. And so we pray that in the next month or so, the Lord will open up some more doors. And even perhaps beyond that, where we can live close enough where we can continue some of those relationships to an extent. But they're always very kind to him. They patiently play with him and include him, even though he's much younger than a lot of them are. Even when he accidentally destroys their Lego constructions out in the yard, or when he completely messes up the games that they're trying to include him in because he doesn't really quite know what's going on. But they're very, very kind to him, and it's given us those neat opportunities, so we're thankful. But I went to the door that evening, and sure enough, the ringleader of the group, he's about 8 years old, he was at the door and asked if Patrick could come out and play. And of course, we told him, I'm sorry, we would love to let him come out and enjoy time with you, but we're about ready to go back to be with our church this evening. We have an evening service there where we go and spend time with our church family. And when I said that, this is a very expressive boy. You can read everything on his face and know exactly what he's thinking. And when I said that, no sooner had those words come out of my mouth that his mouth dropped wide open in absolute shock. And you could tell that he had that most obvious and comic look on his face of that shock and surprise of what I had just said. And once he kind of pulled himself together a little bit, he said, again? You go at night too? Like, there was this surprise and shock to him that I would have said that. Now, his family does attend church occasionally, but overall they do not make it a priority. But whenever they do, it's in the mornings. So didn't necessarily surprise me that he said that. So clearly he had never heard or even thought of the prospect of actually attending church more than once a week. And, you know, there are lots of possible reasons for that surprise. Perhaps he thought, how boring, right? Why would I want to do that twice in 1 week? Or perhaps he thought, Sunday's a day, that last day of fun before I have to go back to school. So why would I waste those last precious few hours of freedom before I return to the bondage of the school week? Perhaps he was thinking that. Why would I want to waste that entire evening? Or perhaps maybe he thought, what could possibly motivate you to drag you and your children and your family all the way back to church again when you just did it this morning? Why in the world would you do that? Clearly, he had never heard or thought of anyone or any reason why in the world you would want to go back to church for more church on Sunday night. The fact is, that thought process that he revealed through his shock and his surprise, that's not so foreign to our thought processes a lot of times either, is it? When it comes to anticipating spending time together with God's people. And perhaps I could do something better with my time. Perhaps this effort that I am expending this weekend in order to make this a priority, whether it's Sunday evening or not, maybe that energy could be better spent doing something else, pursuing something else. We struggle with that on Sunday mornings as well, with corporate worship, but at least we know that there's some sort of biblical precedent. Even my unsaved young friend in our neighborhood knew that there was some sort of precedent for attending in the morning to worship God. And of course, that's what we're created to do. But that's not the only role of participation that God's Word provides for us, that God's Word gives to us. It's not the only one we're called to pursue. In fact, far from it. There are many, many other facets of participation with God's people that Scripture makes very clear that we are to pursue. So for the next 3 weeks, I'd like us together, as we have an opportunity to do this this evening and the next 2 weeks in Building Believers, I want to spend some time focusing together on one of those facets of participation that Scripture lays out for us as God's people in the biblical picture of church life, what that looks like, and a feature that, because it's so vitally important, we need to focus on. But surprisingly, it's very misunderstood. It's perhaps misapplied at times as well. When Pastor Pennington joined the pastoral staff back in June, the transition from 2 on the pastoral staff to 3 really allowed us to focus and clearly differentiate between different roles of oversight and things like that. And we've shared this with you. We split the different opportunities that the church has that the church provides for us into several different areas of oversight here at Cornerstone because of what the Lord is doing here. And one of the aspects of oversight that was assigned to me and that I took on with a lot of excitement was a category that we termed adult fellowship. And so here I am being given a huge aspect of what we're trying to do here at Cornerstone, and I figured I probably better do a study on what exactly I have just gotten myself into. Because I knew generally what the term meant. But I knew that there were a lot of holes in my understanding as well. And what exactly is fellowship? What does fellowship require? What does it look like? What is the depth to which we go to achieve what Scripture calls fellowship? And of course, it's important for all of us to understand what that is too. When we first think of fellowship, we probably, our mind first goes to various get-togethers that we may have, things usually involving food and fun and just an opportunity to be together. Usually it's an organized, structured, scheduled thing, right? Typically that's what we think of when we think of fellowship. And that's not necessarily inaccurate. That's not wrong to think of those opportunities as fellowship, because that's what they are. We just had a great time this past Friday night and Saturday morning at the men's campout. It's a highlight every year for me. This year it actually wasn't overly wintry in its condition, so it was even more fun than usual. But it was a great time, and all of those facets were involved. The food was there, because it's a men's campout after all. The fellowship was there. We had an opportunity to spend time together. We had some fun together. We also had a time of testimony as well. It was a wonderful time. That is fellowship. It's not inaccurate to view that opportunity that way. But while the church, while the idea of church fellowship as scheduled opportunities isn't incorrect, it is woefully short of the breadth of the biblical idea of what fellowship actually is. It's typically understood more in a social context, a social connection, rather than something deeper. Rather than an actual spiritual set of priorities and activities and mindsets that are absolutely vital to us as a body of Christ. There's a big difference there, and it's one that we need to fill in with some understanding and some effort on our part as a result of what we see defined as what biblical fellowship actually is. So clearly we need to sharpen our view of what fellowship is, and I know that I still need to do that myself. So we're looking forward to doing that over the next 3 weeks. What exactly is fellowship? What is it to accomplish here at Cornerstone? That's the questions. Those are the questions we aim to answer in the next couple of weeks And while much of what we'll see in our study together will not be radical new revelation to a lot of us, individually, in its specifics, in its nuances, I think, though, the value is in putting all of those nuanced truths together in one big picture that we can have our minds on as we approach opportunities for fellowship together. I think that's where the real value is going to be. So I'm excited about this chance to dig into God's Word together over the next few weeks and study this together. Let's pray and ask for His help tonight as we begin that study. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity for fellowship. Thank you for what all of that means, that all of that entails for us. Thank you for the great blessing that is available abundantly for us through the fellowship of your people that you have designed for us. So we pray that this week and the weeks to come, you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to put this picture together that your word presents to us, so that we as a church family, as the body of Christ represented locally here at Cornerstone, that we would accomplish what you desire us to accomplish in each other's lives and in the lives of our community around us by our pursuit of true fellowship. Thank you for that help that you will provide. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd have to admit, I think, in church context that this word, fellowship, is probably the word we use the most and often understand the least, right? So let's start by actually finding out what God's word means when it uses the term fellowship or portrays the idea of fellowship. And it's a big theme, particularly in the New Testament. It's a diverse, really powerful idea. The biblical term in the New Testament that is most often translated fellowship is the term koinonia. And at the risk of becoming too technical, I think it's important for us to look at when that word actually occurs in Scripture so we can define it as clearly as possible and so we can understand it a little bit better. It occurs, depending on how you count and which version you may be using, it occurs 19 times in the New Testament in 17 different verses. And of course, it's implied many, many more times than that. And we'll see that as we begin to understand the full picture of what fellowship actually is. It's been translated by using these words and others: contribution, distribution, participation, partnering, sharing with one another, communion with one another, and then, of course, fellowship. It shows up in various contexts, different areas of the church life and the story of the early church. It comes up a lot in the book of Acts and the epistles where it's portrayed for us clearly in these contexts: monetary collection for the needs of saints elsewhere, for the needs of God's ministers, ministering to each other on a one-on-one basis or as a group, even greeting one another, the physical act of greeting one another in the New Testament. This term is used in the context of the Lord's Supper. It's used in reference to all different our relationship with all of the different persons of the Trinity. In sharing in sufferings, sharing our possessions. It's used in those contexts as well. And just general church life. Many other nuances there. The term is found in Acts, Romans, both of the Corinthian letters from Paul to that church, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, Hebrews, and 1 John, where we'll be at in just a little bit. So obviously this idea is diverse in its use. It's diverse in its application in the New Testament. It is a broad idea. It's a big idea that we're going to dig into here in these weeks. The biblical term most often translated fellowship, it carries the idea of association, community, joint participation together in something, and even intimacy, close relationships between people. It simply means holding something in common. That's the idea. And the one foundation, the foundational thing that we all have in common is Christ, right? So that is the root thing that ties all of us together. That is what makes us in common. So this is the definition that we could use and that we'll use as we work through our study together. Fellowship is the reality of our unity in Christ expressed in our active participation in the body of Christ. And you can see there that there's a reality aspect here and then a responsibility aspect here. And we'll see both of those in play as we go throughout our study. And it's definitely, as you look at this definition, a very all-encompassing idea. It certainly is a bigger idea than just a social gathering of church members and calling it a fellowship. We have to view it as broader than that and bigger than that. But Scripture presents this idea of fellowship as a very broad idea. And we're going to try to look at all of those nuances and put them together. This was a theme right from the foundation of the Christian church. Right back at the very, very beginning when God in Christ established the church of Christ. Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, this term, this idea starts showing up. And Acts 2 is where we see it, first of all. And it really shows there in Acts 2 what the church was practically doing, how it was spending its time right from the very start of its history. It reveals both the daily activities of what the church was doing, and it also shows really what was driving those activities, what was behind those activities. So we're just going to read this passage together. I know it's a little small, but I wanted to get it all up there so we wouldn't need to be turning to a lot of different passages. But if you need to, if that's difficult to see, we're in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, where God's word says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So many of these activities, this is obviously a loaded passage, so many of these activities, the specifics that we see here, we'll address in future weeks together. But let's look at the overall emphasis, which we could really point out in verse 44. "And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common." There's that idea of fellowship, having things in common. They were together, and they had all things in common. Every detail of this passage points to that underlying reality in the first church, that underlying characteristic of fellowship, communion, participation together, relationship, being the means by which you as a group accomplish something. Unity expressed in active participation, relationship, partnership, sharing, pursuing things together, doing things together that have eternal value. All of that is fleshed out in this passage. That's the picture of what true fellowship really is. And we don't have to go back very far to see what or who was the unifying factor here. And I think it would be beneficial for us to do that. Acts 2 is a pivotal passage. Right after Christ rises from the dead, ascends to heaven, promises the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that would aid God's people in His absence. After a few days of waiting, the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came on the church and indwelled those who had believed in Christ. And as a result of this exciting happening in the church, that fledgling church in Jerusalem, there were a lot of things going on that the onlookers, the Jews that were watching this happening, thought were a little bit strange. What is with this group of people? And what makes them tick? What is going on here with this group? So Peter stood up and he preached a sermon to the onlookers, to those that were watching, and told them essentially what they were witnessing, going through the entire history of Israel and setting the stage for presenting Jesus, Jesus Christ, as the reason for what they are watching and what they're seeing. Look at verses 35 through 41. And again, this is toward the end of Peter's, really the climax of Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." What these people that you are watching that have already trusted in this risen Christ are experiencing right now, you can receive the same. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, Jew and Gentile, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And those 3,000 souls, they're mentioned in verse 41, are the ones in verses 42 through 47 that are participating in fellowship. So what ties them together? What unifies this people? What do they have in common? It's their identity in Christ that they have in common. Those saved by grace through faith because of his work, now sealed permanently with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit himself. Those saved souls in verse 41 are the ones that are fellowshipping in the rest of the chapter. So while these specific outgrowths of that fellowship that we see in verses 42 through 47, they will show themselves among each other in a horizontal, relational kind of a way. The picture of fellowship, actually, we're going to see the rest of our time this evening, first and foremost, is a vertical picture. It's a vertical relationship. The connection that enables this one is a vertical one. In order for us to have fellowship with one another, there has to be fellowship with God in Christ happening first. We have to start there, and that's what we're going to do. For the rest of our time tonight, before we go any further into the study of fellowship with one another, we need to focus on our union and our communion with him. It's a very important place to start. We are related to him because of his work, and that unifies us much more foundationally than common interests that we may enjoy together. A common life situation, perhaps. Similar areas where we may work. Similar areas where we live. Nearness, living in the same community. This ties us more foundationally together than that. It ties us even more than common backgrounds. It ties us more than hobbies or interests. This is what makes us in common together. So let's go to 1 John 1 now and see the truth portrayed for us. Let's look at verses 1 through 4, first of all, in 1 John. John starts his letter by saying this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." That's John's personal testimony. He's saying this is something that I and my brothers and sisters in Christ that actually walked with Jesus observed all the way through his entire ministry. "But life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that so that you too may have fellowship with us." There's the horizontal idea that we'll look at in the coming weeks. "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." There's the vertical aspect. "And we are writing these things so that your joy might be complete." In this first chapter, as we'll see, even as we read through verse 7 in a moment, John is on koinonia overload here. He's using that term four times in these first seven verses. So what is John saying? He's a witness to Christ's work. And he now has a relationship with God because of what Christ taught him and showed him. That finished work on the cross and in the empty tomb, and now he longs for others to share in what he has experienced. That relationship that he now enjoys, that fellowship he enjoys with God in Christ. He's saying, "I want you to have this too. I'm sharing this with you too." And throughout the rest of his book, he's going to show the details of what that looks like in our relationship with God and with each other. We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship to God himself because of Christ And that amazing emphasis in verse 3 here, that's where that comes out. Believers enjoy union, fellowship with God and Christ. And it's a beautiful picture that we'll see tonight. When I was in high school, I had the privilege of going on a couple of different mission trips to Africa. And for those of you that have had a similar experience anywhere traveling outside of your local area on a mission trip, you know that it's an exciting prospect and something the Lord can greatly use in your heart. But the very first step, typically, in preparing for a trip like that involves raising some money, right? And usually that's the first big hurdle you have to get over. You have a great dream. You're excited about going to this foreign field, perhaps, to visit a missionary, perhaps, that your church supports, or a friend that is working overseas or elsewhere in the States. But you have to get there first. And it costs money. Seeing the dollar signs there on a piece of paper that I had to raise in order to actually get over there to visit my friends in Kenya was overwhelming. So one of the first things I did after getting all the details together, along with my parents' help and help from my church, was to send out letters. To send letters out to my extended family, to my friends, basically asking for money, right? That's what I was doing. I was presenting the opportunity. I was asking for their prayers, first and foremost. Mentioned that first. It was very, very important for them to know that even more than the funds that I needed their prayer support. And I wanted that. But then I would also ask for them to consider helping donate towards some of my expenses. And of course, the Lord provided, as He always does, when it is His will for you to take that opportunity, and I'm thankful for that. But in a situation like that, there's always a period of uncertainty, right? Would I have enough funds to be able to go? I'm trying to do a good thing. I'm trying to do a right thing. Am I going to, in the end, be equipped adequately to do what I believe that God has called me to do with this opportunity? Am I going to be adequately equipped to actually do what He has given me to do? The door that He has opened for me. Early in the process, I was never sure in those opportunities. Would I receive what I needed? I might get what I need, but then again, I might not. It was iffy. Well, we don't have to view our connection with Christ like that. It's not iffy. There's no uncertainty about whether or not you and I are fully equipped and able in Christ to pursue the life of a believer. We are fully equipped. Vertical fellowship is an objective fact. It is a reality. By nature of being Christians, we have fellowship with God. That's what Christ accomplished. It's a fact. The power to live a God-glorifying life, which is the reason that we are breathing right now as His creatures and those saved by His grace. The reason we can have boldness to pray to the Father, to go boldly before His throne of grace for help in time of need. That power to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might to battle sin. The ability to love one another and then ultimately the prospect of eternal life forever. Those things are ours objectively in Christ. That's a reality. And then, of course, verse 4 reminds us that this is cause for great joy. This is exciting stuff that we are looking at right now. My union with Him is a fact. What joy that brings. Let's look elsewhere to see the details of this fact. Keep your finger in John 1, because we'll come back here. And let's go quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. Here Paul is introducing a new letter to the Corinthian church. And this is a church that has a lot of problems. This church is challenged again and again by the Apostle Paul throughout these two letters with some serious issues that they have. They are far from reflecting the reality of who they are in Christ. But right off the bat, Paul wants to make something clear to them. He confirms that the fact remains that they are presently, in fact, connected to God in fellowship through Christ. They are blessed in Christ. Look at verses 4 through 5. I give thanks to my God always for you. not because of how awesome you are as a group of believers that have no problems and have no work to do, but I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. So what does this blessing look like objectively? Well, first of all, they are rich in Christ, and we share that. We're rich in Christ through His grace. We've been equipped with marvelous gifts from Him because of the reality of our union through Him. And as Paul will reveal through the letter here to the Corinthians, even though they have chosen to use that giftedness in some areas to self-advance through pride and self-centeredness, in reality, what they have and what they are in Christ is still intact. It's still true. It hasn't changed. They might not be reflecting it in the areas He's going to address, but the fact is, it's still a reality. Look at verse 7. Verse 6. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul goes even further in revealing this, in this theme. Paul says that they lack nothing in terms of the provision for ministry. You are not lacking in the spiritual gifts that you need to fellowship with God and with each other. We are equipped to the fullest in Christ. That is a reality. That is a fact. But there's more. Look at verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are guiltless in Christ. That's a legally declared righteousness. When God views us, He does not view our robes of unrighteousness, our filthy rags, but He has declared us righteous because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That is a fact. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a reality. And how in the world is all of this possible? Because they in Corinth and we now have already been called into this fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what unifies us together. While our behavior, like the Corinthians, may not always reflect it, it does not always reflect it. Paul reminds us that God is faithful. God is faithful. Our justification is a fact. It's a fact because of Christ. It's a fact through Christ and in Christ. And that gives us the reality of fellowship with God. Our justification is full of marvelous blessing for us. But God gives us more facts elsewhere in Scripture. Vertical fellowship is also a reality, and it's not just a blessing in Christ, but it is a unification with Christ. In Christ's sacrificial death, first of all, we are no longer dead in sin. This is the emphasis so clearly and specifically that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead, but you have been made alive in Christ. Through His death, our old nature was put to death and the bondage of sin over you and me was broken forever. That is a fact. That's a reality. Christ's resurrection also imparts some of that reality for us. In Christ, we've been given new life. The new has come. The old has passed away. I am a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a passage well known to many of us. If anyone is in Christ, they're made new. A new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are now brand new. Furthermore, because of my union with Christ, we anticipate something in the future, a great future, a blessed future, an eternal future, because He has conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15 discusses that in detail. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. His redeeming work is done, and His continued work in my life is as good as done. It's a fact. Philippians 1:6 reminds us that. He who has begun a good work in you will keep doing it to the end of your story. That's a fact. A wonderful fact. So these realities, these facts, they're ours. They're ours in Christ. This is the fellowship that John talks about in 1 John 1-4, which we'll go back to now. We have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, union with Him. But John isn't done with this picture back in 1 John 1, this picture of vertical fellowship. Let's go back now and look at verses 5 through 7 together in 1 John 1. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. John's not done. It's not just an objective reality that he wants to present to us. It's not just an objective reality that Paul presents to us in so many of his epistles that we've already seen. John reminds us that these realities also require something. They require that I must grow in that fellowship and that you and I can choose otherwise. That's clear here. It is possible to choose to refuse that reality in favor of sin. I can choose to sin, in sin, not to live in light of the fact, the objective fact that I have in Christ. So there's a fact, but then there's also a choice to walk in light of this fellowship. You see, fellowship with God is not just an objective fact, it's also a required pursuit for a believer. It is something that takes work. It is something that takes effort, all overseen and equipped by what is already fact, God's great grace at work in us. Let's go to John 15 as our last passage tonight, where we'll see this emphasized very clearly for us. Here Christ is providing His disciples with a really beautiful picture of fellowship with Him, of fellowship with God. What this looks like and how this is portrayed is a convicting portrait for us too. It's an agricultural one. This is the parable, the picture, the visual of the vine and the branches. This is one of Christ's I am passages where He is presenting Himself and the reality of who He is to His disciples in the form of pictures that they would understand. This is the one He uses here. Let's read verses 1 through 12. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's a lot there, obviously. We could spend weeks just studying this. But just to provide each other with a brief overview, look at some of the details here and how they fall into the categories of the vertical and the horizontal fellowship. How they fall into the categories then of the vertical relationship with Christ being a fact and the aspect of it being a needed pursuit, something that we must continue to pursue together and individually. First of all, we see the objective fact here in several places. I am the vine. You are the branches. He is talking to his followers, his disciples. You have been attached to the vine. And you are receiving nutrients from the vine. You are one with the vine. Already you are clean, verse 3. Why? Because Christ has revealed himself to you and you have believed that word that he has presented. But now, look at all the action that's required here in this passage. I must actively abide in him. I must bring my walk into accordance with the reality of my already factual relationship, connection to him. So what does this look like? Abide in me means abide in what I have revealed about myself. Christ says that my words must abide in you. Verse 7. Meaning that I must expose myself to his word so that it transforms me. Psalm number 1 presents this with another agricultural analogy. That him who meditates day and night in the word of God is like a tree that is planted by flowing waters. It's healthy, it's vibrant, it's strong. That's the picture of constantly taking in the word. Constant exposure, constant saturation. That's abiding in his words. Also, abide in me shows itself in obedience. When I see what he reveals in his word, and I respond to it by obeying what I see, by responding in submission to what he has revealed in his word, that is an aspect of active abiding in Christ, fellowship with him. And this, of course, results in, first of all, a love for him because of what I see. Verses 9 and 10 emphasize that. A love for Christ himself, and also a love for each other. That's why we read chapter 12, because it provides the bridge to what we will see in the future weeks together. Loving one another and what that looks like flows directly out of abiding in Christ. And all of this picture, of course, is that this branch bears fruit. There's an outward expression here of inward abiding, if you will. What does he say in verse 8? This fruit that he's talking about, it proves that you are his disciples. In other words, it is that expression of what is already true, right? It's the outward expression of what is already true, that communion with Christ revealing itself and portraying what is already a reality, my union with him. My communion portrays my union with my Savior. This relationship of abiding then results in confidence, in prayer. We see that here. In joy again, just like John mentions in his epistle where we just were. The joy that comes from this connection with Christ. And then, of course, God is glorified in this picture. Which is why you and I exist in the first place. The ultimate goal of why we are here. We are glorifying him. We are enjoying him. And then one more passage just to look at together because it so succinctly presents this for us. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, fact, reality, so walk in him. Rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. My fellowship with God through my union with Christ, that's a reality. But I have to continue to pursue it with all of my being. We must abide in his word daily. That's communion directly with him. A relationship does not survive without that communication. And abiding doesn't simply imply a half hour in the morning with him either, does it? Even though that certainly is vital and important. It's so much bigger than that. This is an all-day pursuit. Prayer, a walk of praise, viewing him, seeing him in the details of my day and praising him because of his work, his ongoing work in my life. Scripture memorization, meditation throughout the day, seeing Him at work. Communion with Him is enjoying Him, finding delight in Him all day long. And I have that connection already available, and I need it. I need to pursue it. I put myself in a place where I'm exposed to it through my involvement in my local body. And we'll see that fleshed out and what that looks like in detail throughout the rest of our study together in the next few weeks. My involvement in worship, my involvement in edification with my church family, because they need me and I need them desperately. There's a fact in play there, but I also need to pursue it. I must reflect His love for me and how I interact with others, how I talk to others, how I talk about others, and how we serve each other in all of the different ways that we have the opportunity to do that. My life must reflect the reality of my connection to Christ because I am bearing fruit, the outward expression of an inward union with my God in Christ. My union is a reality. My communion takes work. Your union is a reality. Your communion takes work. It takes God's grace at work in the church as we grow together. So fellowship, first and foremost, is communion with God. You see, we can't talk about communion with each other until we address this. Fellowship among each other is a direct outgrowth of that fellowship between us and God. We learn from each other only as we individually and collectively learn from God's Word together so that we can encourage each other in truth. How is that going to happen if we have no truth to share? If we have no truth to give to each other? See, the fact is, I can walk out my door on a Sunday evening and tell my little neighborhood friend that I'm going to participate with my church family in fellowship in the body of Christ. I can do that. I can walk out that door. I can come in these doors. I can sit here with all of the rest of us and participate. And I can get here without any ability to actually do that, because I am choosing to forget my need for communion with my God. I am choosing to neglect that all-important aspect of my daily walk, my daily calling. I can get here without being able to do that because of my choice. If fellowship among us isn't happening as it should, if that horizontal fellowship is not healthy at Cornerstone Baptist Church, perhaps this is the problem. Perhaps we need to take inventory individually of our union and communion with Christ, the most vital aspect of fellowship with God. We can't pursue true fellowship with each other without each of us daily, weekly, constantly communing with our God. Christ has made that a reality. We've seen that tonight. You and I, our church, must pursue that individually. And the great news is that we have already been equipped. We already need all that we need. We already have all that we need in order to pursue that and to do that. Praise God for the reality of fellowship with God in Christ. And then let's work by His grace this week to commune, to live in light of that reality as we walk with our God in Christ this week. Our Father, we have been reminded this evening of the truth of Your Word, and we rejoice in what we have seen, in the objective fact of what You have given us in Christ and all that that entails. And yet, Lord, we've also been convicted and we've been challenged and we're concerned, because we see, as we look at our own hearts, we see lives that far too often do not live in light of that reality. Lord, we have a required pursuit that we must follow this week, and it is the pursuit of communion with You. We thank You that Christ has made all of that possible. Lord, help us this week to abide in Him in the specific ways that He fleshed out for us in Your Word. We pray that you would remind us each day, challenge us each day through Your Spirit as we open Your Word individually. Give us the wisdom to know how to apply through our own thinking and relationship with You and our speech with each other, how to apply what we have seen, how to rejoice in what we have seen in Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this church, for how it gives us so frequent opportunities to saturate ourselves with the opportunity to abide in You. Lord, we pray as we continue this study, as we continue this pursuit, that we would remember this most important and foundational aspect of fellowship, the reality of our union and the required pursuit of our communion with You. We thank You that Christ makes all of that possible, makes all of that a reality. We pray that You would enable us and give us grace to pursue that this week. In Christ's name, amen.